Well, Zechariah's song, Zechariah had to be prepared to speak a particular word. And I'd like to read that word that he finally spoke. We read the story of Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist. We read his story earlier on. But then finally, after 9 months of his wife's pregnancy, and in which he could say not a word, he utters this song, and he'd been wonderfully prepared. So let me read that to you as well, and we'll read it again next week. Luke 1 and verse 67. John the Baptist's father, the newborn child, that is his father, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abram to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." There's the kind of thing that Jeff was referring to earlier in the quote from Forsyth, that we might serve him without fear, that is full bore, every bit of us right behind it, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace." Now that has just been read through without a lot of emphasis, but you might have noticed two names there. First of all, David, and then later on, Abraham. God had promised salvation to us in the house of his servant David. That is, by somebody who would come and sit on David's throne, reign in David's place, or if you like, be a second David. God would actually deliver his people from every enemy, and that's more of what I want to focus on next week. But first of all, to say that it was a promise that was given to David that he would defeat his enemies, and that happened in a certain way in his own lifetime. But he speaks more particularly of his greater son. What he says also here is that God has actually come. "Blessed be the Lord, he has visited," that is God, the Lord of Israel, "has visited and redeemed his people." Nothing small happening here. He's not just saying, well, I'm a prophet, and or my son's going to be a prophet, and it's going to be another day like Jeremiah. No, he says the Lord is coming. If you look at the prophecy that's being fulfilled in Malachi, it's calling it the day of the Lord. It's the Lord day when the Lord actually visits. So he's actually anticipating the coming of God, but it'll come in the form of a strong Davidic king. And a very interesting phrase, "he will perform the mercy that he promised to our fathers to remember, to show the mercy," my translation has in verse 72, "show the mercy promised to our fathers." It's actually the word for work, to work it, to do it, to make it happen. I like that. And so I always translate that to perform the mercy. That's actually translated that way in some translations. God had spoken before about mercy. He's made all his covenants in mercy. And now he's come to do the mercy, to put it all into full effect. And secondly, he mentions the name of Abraham, as I said, verse 73, "the oath that he swore to our father Abraham." And then that Messiah is coming, and he calls him by different names. That's very poetic and picking up phrases from the Old Testament. But first of all, he calls him a horn of salvation. That sounds like something you expect to hear in church, but not down at the local coffee shop. But what's a horn of salvation? Well, a horn was like a bull's horn. It was something that represented strength, and so it was a figure of speech. Same as we have figures of speech. It was a figure of speech for strength. There'll be strengths of salvation that will actually come. It's actually promised. You probably remember one of the Psalms that talks about it, and Psalm 18 is one of them. Psalm 18 and verse 2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." There it is. my stronghold. So I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now just notice in passing that at the end of that psalm he says, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. So when God came to be the strength of the salvation for his people, he would actually come in the name of David as their new king. So that was what the psalm is actually telling us. So this song, if you like, that Zechariah spoke, was just full of thanksgiving to God. He says, blessed be, right at the beginning, he says, blessed be the Lord. And you say to yourself, what does it mean to bless the Lord? Well, I like to turn it around and say, well, what does it mean when the Lord blesses us? Well, it means that God is full of whatever he is full of, which is full of himself and full of God, full of all his blessings for us. And he blesses us out of his abundance. Now, blessing is a word that's almost a synonym for praise, and so you can say bless the Lord, meaning praise the Lord. But why does he use the word bless and not praise if it doesn't somehow or another relate to the fact that God pours out of his fullness? So God pours out of his fullness because he's full of what he is full of. But what are we full of? Well, we're full of what he gives us. Do you see that? And out of the fullness of that, our praise comes. So there's a returning element to that, isn't there? So when we bless the Lord, it's obviously a phrase that's speaking about the fullness that has come because of the blessing of God that's filled us up. So out of that fullness, we return our praise to God. So Zechariah's really full of something. He's just absolutely delighted. I just put it to you this morning, you can't ever serve the Lord unless you're happy. I mean, you know, to pick up the point that's been made already this morning with Forsyth, all right, okay, Sunday I'll do your will, Lord. Well, watch TV. It'd be better than coming hypocritically, wouldn't it? Well, I'm glad you come anyway, but it's... but I mean, can we see the point that no service to the Lord that wasn't joyful would be true service to him? Because it's out of the fullness that God has given to us that we can speak. Now, I mentioned that in this song that Zacharias wrote, he mentioned a couple of persons, that is, Abram, second in order, but first in biblical order, and then David. And you appreciate the fact that what he's referring to there is not just to those persons, but to the covenants that were made, first of all, with Abraham. He swore certain things to Abraham. And so we need to look at what it means that God actually makes covenants with people, because that's important to how this song comes to be written and how Zechariah comes to be ready to write it. Certainly there's Abraham, and then there was David, and again God made a covenant with David and said to David, David, one of your sons is going to reign on my throne. I won't reign on your throne, and he's going to be a great king, and he will defeat all of the enemies of God's people. So God had made promises to them. But what's a covenant mean? One of the ways to describe it is a bond. Just a very simple word, a bond. We usually think of that being something that you have to pay before you can go and live in a rented property, but a bond's got a bigger meaning than that in the way that I'm using it this morning. A bond is God saying, I am your God, and you're my people. Your reputation is going to be my reputation. Your name's going to be my name. What happens to you affects me. What I do will be your future. Now you might say it's going too far, but why does God call himself the God of Abram? Fancy that. I can understand him saying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about God calling himself the God of Abram and Isaac and Jacob? Of Jacob? Yes, Jacob. He calls his whole people Israel, which is the new name for Jacob. God links himself, so much so that when the Lord's people do wrong, the Lord's name is defamed because he's linked his reputation to theirs. It's an amazing thing to be bonded to the Lord, where the Lord says, what happens to you is everything to me. You are my inheritance, as he says numbers of times in the Old Testament, only once in the New Testament in Ephesians 1, but oftentimes in the Old Testament God says, you're my inheritance, you're what I'm getting. So the Lord is bonded to us, and what happens to us matters everything to him. And of course he does it in love. If the Lord chooses people to belong to him, then he does it because he loves them. He explained it, he had to explain it to Israel, that they hadn't been chosen because they were a great nation or because they were a good nation, but simply because the Lord put his love upon them. You're a people holy to the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, which came out again in the reading that that was read for us this morning from Malachi. The Lord your God chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Not because you're more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love upon you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that is to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So God is bonded to his people, and that's what a covenant means. We have a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. You're bonded to that person. You're together for your life, because everything that you are is that person's, and everything that person is yours, and you have a future that is locked together in that wonderful way. So we have a bond with God, and then it's God secures them, as we read in that reading in Deuteronomy, that he saves them with his saving deeds. Had it in the beginning of Exodus. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. I've come to deliver you. So God's bond means that he'll come and he'll save them. It means that he asks certain things of them. He gives them his law. Not just certain things in return, but it's rather the call to live in the good things that he has given to them. How could God have a people who are his people without they enjoyed the same characteristics as God had? So if God is a God who is faithful to his covenant, then he wants people to be faithful to their covenant. So he said, don't commit adultery. He makes property and he gives freely to us, so he doesn't want us to pinch from each other. Can you see that? That God gives us his law. It's not so much as saying, well, now here's what you better do, but so much as to invite us, to call us to live in all of that who he actually is. But in those expect, he also gives them promises, and he says, I'm going to do this. And for example, to Abram, he said, I'm going to give you a land. And then to Exodus, he says, I'm going to give you a place of worship and a new, and he's going to take you into that land. And you remember when Moses interceded for the people because they broke the covenant. Broke the covenant. Can you break what is indissoluble? Moses knew you couldn't break that covenant, and he applied to God to be faithful to what he'd said. He said, God, do it. And so God, being true to himself, was true to his covenant even when we had broken it. It's an amazing thing to have a bond with God, where he loves us, where he calls us to participate with him in what it's all about, where he makes promises to us, but we know that the whole thing is based in mercy. And that's the thing that Abram came to realize, because he often didn't do what God told him to do immediately. Think of Jacob in particular, how he said, God, if you be my God, then I'll come back here and you'll be my God. But when he came back to the promised land, he'd be told to go back to Bethel. He didn't just go. You know, we're just so tardy, aren't we? But God is faithful to his covenant and calling us into all that he's about. In other words, it's a covenant of mercy that's based on being kind to people who've become wretched because of their breaking of the covenant. An amazing word, mercy, and deserves to be filled out at length, but we'll just say it at the moment, that mercy is God's kindness to those who have become wretched through their breaking of the covenant. Their lives have just become intolerable. And God looks at their pitiful state at what they become as covenant breakers, and he says, no, I'm going to have mercy on you, because of his bond with this particular group of people. And his point in all of this is not simply that he should be merciful, but that he should bring a people who trust him. Just that. Now, if that would just come through to us in a moment. That God's whole point in all of this is that he might bring us to trust him as the merciful God. You ask yourself, why doesn't God just do things? Why does he promise them and then do them? Why does he sometimes make us delay for the delay in the bringing about of the promise? because he's not just interested in doing stuff, he's interested in having a people. And how can he have a people unless he has people who understand who he is? And how can he have people understanding who he is unless they become like him? And how can they understand who he is unless he has mercy upon them in the context of their unfaithfulness? And so God's purpose in his faithfulness is to bring us so that our faith rises up to say, you are our God and we are your people. That is, respond to him. He says, I am your God and you are my people. And us living in covenant is saying, you are our God and we are your people. And there's covenant trust and faithfulness, isn't there? Well, all of this is known and all of this would be fulfilled by a Messiah. There's so many verses in the Bible that you could look up to show that that was the case, but God's promises are all going to be fulfilled by a Messiah. And probably one of the classical places in the Old Testament, if you're going to talk about a Messiah, would be, say, Isaiah 11, for example. A root shall spring forth, a shoot shall spring up from the stump of Jesse. Stump means you cut down the tree, means the Davidic kingship's come to an end, seemingly so, but then a sprout comes up, and that's Jesus Christ. A shoot shall come forth from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Remember the Lord quoting this in Luke 4? Spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall judge, not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. He'll decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Everything that God has promised, Messiah will do. Ah yes, but what are the people like? Well, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and the young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox, the nursing child shall play on the hole of the cobra, and the weaning child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They won't hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. What has God done? The reign of his Messiah has established total peace. And there is not, that's not one thing that goes wrong, but there's not even a qualm or a fear that anything ever will. Shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's covenant, there's a bond. That's what God has in mind in making a covenant with his people. That's what Zechariah knew. And his song tells us about that, because he says, Lord, you've done it! You're coming! Or you've come, he actually says, and you're going to perform the mercy that's been promised to the Father. So he knew it all, didn't he, now? Well, he does now. But Gabriel had to come to Zechariah, so we want to look a little bit at how God got him ready for that. So I go back to Luke's Gospel. We're getting ready for Christmas. You know why? Leave it all to the shops to get us ready for Christmas. Luke chapter 1, and the story here is of Gabriel, who came and presented himself to Zechariah. Zechariah was on duty in the temple. Somebody had to do the duty of presenting the incense. He would carry in somewhere, he had two people with him, one would carry incense, one would carry some coals from off the altar outside, and then they would be put together, and so the incense would rise as they were put together on the altar, and the priest would say the prayers. What was going on here? This was a sacred moment that happened each day as Israel's priests presented the prayers of Israel to the living God. It was not just one man, but it was the whole nation, if you like. And Gabriel comes to him and says a number of things to him. People were praying outside, it says, verse 10, at the hour of incense, and there appeared to Zechariah an angel of the Lord standing on the right hand. Later on he tells us his name is Gabriel. Now Gabriel's interesting, because Gabriel is the person who was always responsible in the book of Daniel for bringing good news. Michael was the one who brought judgment for the enemies, but Gabriel always brought a promise of something good. And so he brings him this word, and he says, First of all, he says, the time has come and your prayer is answered. So what prayer is answered? The next thing he says is, your wife will have a son. Presumably his prayer was, may my wife have a son. But he wasn't looking for his wife to have a son at all. So what was his prayer? Well, his prayer might have been, you might said, a prayer from way back in his youth that, you know, that whenever they were able to have children. I don't know what his prayer was. But we can only surmise from what the answer that comes is that first of all his prayer was that he would have a son. He's long past giving any hope that he might have a son. But nonetheless the Lord had heard his prayer. But in that prayer that he was praying on behalf of all Israel, was that not always a prayer within that prayer that God would send Messiah by whom the mercy would be performed? I can't believe that it's anything else. So that in the gift of the Son, the gift of the Son is also latent in there as well. Can you follow something like that? We don't know, but that's what I suppose is happening from the way that the prayer is answered. Well, what a wonderful thing to have God come and say, your prayer is answered. Everybody outside is waiting to know that their prayers have been answered. They're not just come, we trust, to rock up because it's the thing to do, but because they've brought longings of their own also. Here's their Sunday prayers, if you like, when all of the needs and heartaches of the people of God could be laid out before the Lord. They've been answered. A son is the way it's going to be answered. But first of all, Zechariah's own son will be a prophet. He'll be filled with the Spirit. He'll be devoted to the Lord. He won't take strong drink or whatever, which is, could be saying he's a Nazarite, a particular way of being devoted to the Lord within Israel. So he'll be a prophet. He'll be filled with the Spirit. He'll be devoted to the Lord. He'll be another Elijah. Well, that's something, isn't it, to be told he's going to have a son. That's what kind of a man he's going to be. But in particular, what I need to draw our attention to is what he's actually promised that it will do. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make a people prepared for the Lord. He's actually quoting from pretty much the last verse of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapters 4 and verse 6, which we'll have a look at. Malachi chapter 4, it's a wonderful book. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6. I'll send you Elijah, last two verses of the Old Testament. I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. It's slightly changed in the probably Greek translation that's used in the New Testament. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What does it mean to turn the hearts of their fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers? It was moving, wasn't it, to read that this morning? It's something to turn the heart of somebody, isn't it? You're not just getting a different outcome. You're actually changing a whole person when you change your heart. So what does it mean for the fathers to have their hearts turned toward the children? And what does it mean for the hearts of the children to be turned to the fathers? Or as it says in the New Testament, for the disobedient to be turned to the wisdom of the just, which means the elders, I guess. Well, it's very interesting what it would actually mean. God himself is coming, and where are we? Yes, turn the hearts of the children. So how would you actually turn the hearts of the fathers to the children? What fathers are they? Does it just mean that there's been a lot of disobedience in families and now things will get better? I don't think so. Let's have a look at Isaiah 63. A little bit of a chase around, but I hope you can follow it with me. It's fairly simple. Isaiah 63, there's a case there where it says that if the fathers came back, that is Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they wouldn't recognise Israel. Isn't that incredible? Isaiah 63. God, he says, verse 16, you're our father, God, though Abram doesn't know us. And Israel doesn't acknowledge us. I mean, how far would you have to get away before your own parents wouldn't recognise you? What's happened to Israel? Have they broken all the laws? Well, yes, possibly. there's some record of what's going on in Malachi. But I rather think that Abram had learned to live by faith. True? But now there's a group of people who don't live by faith. And so if the hearts of the fathers are going to be turned back to the children, it's going to be because they now recognise within them the same faith that they had. It's interesting, we're very interested in our performance, aren't we? But I wonder if we just are overly interested in our own performance. I mean, even our own good performance as a Christian. I just wonder if it becomes too important to us. We love to have Christian experiences, but I just wonder if we can be too interested in our Christian experiences. What matters is not us, but the Lord. And what matters is that we have trust in him. And so what Abram would look for is not a perfect performance. He didn't have one himself. What Jacob would look for was not a perfect performance. His was far from satisfactory. David wouldn't be looking for a perfect performance. Just look at what he did. But what did all those men do? God had loved them. God had made promises to them. God had kept those promises. God had taught them about his mercy. And they said, I'm going to trust that. So if the father's hearts are going to be turned back to the children, it would be because the children are now walking by faith. What's actually happening in the book of Malachi? About six or eight times it has this phrase, how have you loved us? I've used a certain intonation there because I think it's appropriate. Another one, what weariness is this? We've got to come to church. You snort at it. And so forth. A little bit further down, you say the Lord doesn't accept our offering anymore, and you say, why doesn't he accept our offerings anymore? And then you say, how have we wearied him? There's numbers of times I've quoted about four of them, and I think there's more that actually talk about they're just doing stuff, you know, they're just going about their routines. But have a look at the first one, because I think it's the cause of all of them. The first chapter 1 and verse 2, I've loved you, says the Lord. How has he loved them? Well, he's loved them by making covenant with Abram and with Isaac and with Jacob. He's made a covenant with Israel to fulfill the covenant that he made with Abram and Isaac and Jacob. He made a covenant with David so that all of the Israel would be taken on into the fullness of the promise that had been given to Abram. These covenants had been an amazing structure that had shaped the consciousness of the nation. And God himself keeping those promises had given the opportunity for the nation to have a living relationship with God. They'd been so abominable, God had taken them off to Babylon. And now after 70 years they'd come back, and they'd been there for about another 70 or 80 years at this time. But they got weary. Oh, why does it always have to be so hard to have the temple worship? There's this other group of people over here, and they don't want us to do stuff, and they're making it difficult, and they're writing letters off to people about what we shouldn't do. And so their religion had become a matter of tiresomeness to them instead of living in the goodness of God. What's happened to us? That's the question Zechariah had to ask. What had happened to him? He was a good man. He was righteous and blameless. And he was doing his job, representing the entire company of people. And the Lord came to him. And he said to the Lord, how shall I know that this is going to happen? Now, it's not really quite like the book of Malachi. It's not really quite like the book of Malachi at all. On the other hand, how is this man going to raise a one who is going to be a prophet of the Lord to announce the birth of the coming of Messiah? And so the Lord visited him and said, that's the bit where he opened his mouth. Back here it says, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Now, people before him, like Gideon, had asked for signs that something would be real, and Hezekiah had asked for a sign and got one, and even Mary says, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? Sounds a bit similar, doesn't it? But God knew what he needed to do in order to have this man ready to write the song. You don't just write a song out of nothing. You write out a song because God visits you. and God visited him with dumbness. And I don't think so much it's a judgment as a preparation. God will do what God has to do to have you to be ready for the performance of his mercy. Isn't that lovely? That God right now is doing everything that is needful in order that we should be ready to sing the songs so that we might be a people of faith who trust in him. Can we just have it clear, because I need to bring these things to a conclusion, but can we just have it clear that God has chosen that he will do everything because of his own mercy, not because of our good works. God will do everything because of his own nature, which he's represented to us in his covenants and his promises. And God will do everything through his Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he was about to send him to perform the mercy that was promised to the fathers. And now God has sent his Messiah. And what has Messiah done? Well, Messiah has performed the mercy that was promised to the fathers. What was promised to the fathers? Well, for one thing, God said, circumcise your hearts. In other words, have a heart that's true and real and proper. What kind of heart did we have? Well, we had a heart that went after idols. And so God says, I will circumcise your heart. God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. But what do? Well, we had the idols, right? In Jeremiah 17, God had to say, the sin of Israel is written on their hearts with a pen of iron. You can just imagine it sort of being inscribed indelibly on the very fabric of their beings. And God says, no, Israel should have my law on their heart, but I will write the law on their hearts. When will he do that? He will do that through his Messiah. Do you see that God has performed the mercy that is promised to the fathers in relation to us, his people? We are not people who can ever afford to look at our own behaviour. We can never look at our own faithfulness. We must look at his promise and his character and his promise and his nature and trust in his mercy. That's what he's looking for. What does it mean when it says that God has made Christ to be our wisdom? He's made him to be our righteousness. How about trusting Christ 100% for your righteousness? What would that look like? That would mean that you'd never be interested in whether you succeeded or failed, basically, ever again. You'd only be interested in the fact that Christ had given you his righteousness. You'd do plenty of good stuff, but you wouldn't be interested in the fact that you'd done it. Nor all that upset when you didn't. I'm quite sure that some of our upsetness when we don't live good Christian lives isn't because we've let God down, but because we let ourselves down. It's all a bit of self-righteousness, really. Why won't we get our eyes onto him? Christ is our righteousness. What about our sanctification? Say, yes, well, it's all right for God to kickstart us, but we have to work hard at it after that. Christ is our righteousness. You cannot perform one good deed. You can't have one good day. You cannot have a good motive apart from the love that you've had displayed to you on a cross and in a resurrection. And Christ standing right there before you and saying, peace be to you. Oh, then, you know, you can follow the Lord. He is our sanctification. We need Christ in order to have a sanctified life. He must wash our feet. He must pray for us that our faith fail not. And he does all those things in order that he may have a people, not primarily who do a whole lot of good stuff, but people who trust him. There'll be lots of good stuff done by people who trust him. But not much at all, if anything, done by people who are trying to do good stuff. And he's our redemption. What about this old body? What about its constant slipping back into sinfulness? What about it? What about the back we lament that things are the way? Yes, our Redeemer is coming, and we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. At every point, be it past, present, or future, Christ has been made to be everything to you. And that's the representation to us in a human face of the very heart of God represented to us in covenant, sworn to the fathers, performed now in Jesus Christ. Well, dear Zachariah had quite a 9 months, I reckon, I don't know if he started a penny song the next morning, but I don't think it would take too long to get it going. God has visited us, but he visited him. You remember his song said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Now, the Messiah is not even conceived yet, let alone born, let alone grown up, let alone crucified or risen, or sitting at the right hand of the Father. But the Lord has visited and redeemed his people. Can you see how sure he is of that? God is not just interested in doing stuff. He's interested in us being a people who know what he's like and trust him for who he is with everything. And given now that Christ has come to perform the mercy, tell me, do you have any reason for not saying, "Yes, Lord, be it so to me according to your word," as Mary did? Mary had a hard job too. She didn't have to hear a story about her wife having a baby. She had to have one. And she wasn't married. And she said, "Let it be so to me according to your word." That's about the best line you'll ever get. And the best prayer you'll ever have, isn't it? "Let it be so to me according to your word." Because God's purpose is mercy. And his end result is that the earth shall be full of the Lord, worship, full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Trust him. Let's just pray. Father, we bless you for your kindness to the human race. We thank you for your love that's poured out of your own heart to make these covenants. We thank you for your patience with your people. We thank you especially, Father, for the promise of a Messiah and the coming of him who would bear our sorrows and be wounded with our wounds, or wounded in our place. Father, bless you that now through him you will perform in us all that is necessary for your goodwill. Thank you, our Father, for your word and for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.